This morning we want to continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Titus, where we'll learn how to go from grace to godliness to good works. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. As a church, you are at a new juncture in your spiritual journey over all these years, in which you will soon be in need of a senior pastor or lead pastor, along with perhaps adding another elder or more. And how timely and how pertinent, yea, what divine timing that we're covering the pastoral epistle of Paul to Titus. For in this book we began covering last Sunday and continue today to read what God has written regarding scriptural qualifications for appointing elders. And so let's begin reading in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this reason I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now this week we're going to look further at those scriptural qualifications of those who should be appointed to serve as elders in a local church. And then next Wednesday we'll study the scriptures about the reason this is so important, which is found in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. But let me really encourage you to listen carefully today. And though the elders of DBC will do the appointing of the future elders under God's direction, you as deacons will need to be in approval, and you as part of the congregation will be asked for your feedback and approval as well when the right time comes. And so the truths we're going to cover are extremely timely, relevant, important, and enable you to think principally based upon the Word of God. You also need to pray to our sovereign and gracious Father for His will to be done and for your elders and deacons and the church as you go through this process together. And you need to guard the unity of the Spirit and not team build, but be part of the solution and not part of the problem as the months roll on. Now, we began last time by studying the scoop on spiritual leaders. We then moved to what the scriptural criteria for pastors is not. And then we underscored the general observations about pastors or elders. And the first thing we noted is that the qualifications assume the person is a believer in Christ and apply to men only. If you look again at verse 6, it says, if a man. Now again, I didn't write the Bible, I didn't set up the design, I didn't create the world, but God did, and He created an order and a design to all of this, and He makes it very clear that when it comes to the spiritual leadership of the local church, this is for saved, mature men, as appointed by the Holy Spirit, as gifted by the Lord, and who are qualified based on the measuring sticks or the standards we're going to look at today. But as I think of, first of all, being a believer in Christ and applying to men only, let me just show you how this works practically. Now, when you think of the individual again, and I haven't drawn this box for a while. Never very good at doing it either. You have a body, an external you. Inside of you, you have a soul in which you have mentality, emotion, and volition. And you have a human spirit, which gives you a sense of a God consciousness, as you know that God exists. Now, you, before you're saved, you don't have a relationship. And it's true that according to Romans 1, that God consciousness can actually be replaced with a lie and a rejection, yea, of his, even his existence. But internally, we know God exists because we have a conscience. Externally, we know God exists because of creation. And then we can know him personally when we believe the gospel message and how Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. Prior to our salvation, we also have the sin nature, which remains with us after. And this sin nature had our soul and our body into bondage. But when we heard the gospel message and we put our faith in Jesus Christ so that we trusted him and his finished work and not our own to save us, at that moment, the cross set us free. Not only from the penalty of sin, namely hell, a hell we deserved because of our sin and our breaking of the plan and law and will of God, but to a heaven that we don't deserve and a relationship with God that will last forever. And as a result, we now have become a new creation in Christ. And the Spirit of God, who now indwells us, desires to glorify Jesus Christ. Now again, this is in contrast to that sin nature who naturally puts me first. Now the sin nature shows itself in two ways, well maybe three you could say. On the one hand, you've got license. On the other hand, you have a bent towards legalism. And then there's always mysticism in the weeds. Now license inevitably manifests itself in sins. Legalism manifests itself in self-righteousness. Mysticism puts a spiritual twist on the flesh. All of these are unacceptable to the Lord, and as a result of being saved by the grace of God, God now wants to take, as it were, the Word of God and to instruct you in how you can grow now in grace and in the knowledge of him. So the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and seeks to replace the human viewpoint in your thinking with divine viewpoint. It seeks to remind you again of who you are in Christ and all that he's accomplished. And as a result, it appeals to you to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, which is a response of faith, and to yield or present yourself to the Lord. As you yield to the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God, and you mix this with faith, what results from this is divine good, good works that Titus is going to emphasize, as well as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, namely love, joy, peace, and so forth, which we're going to see manifested in this qualification list for elders as well. Now, when we fail to yield to the Lord and we yield to the sin nature instead, again, it brings us down these kind of roads. And as a result, only as we walk with the Lord and we yield to him and we learn to mix with faith the promises and principles of God's word, there is spiritual growth over time so that you can, though you can be spiritual at a moment of time, as it were, put those moments together over time as you're walking with the Lord and you're taking in his word and you're enjoying fellowship with him and you're growing, that there's maturity that happens in your life. Now, all of this is by grace, so look at chapter 2 of Titus with me in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that's where it always starts. It starts with salvation. And notice it's to all men because the offer of salvation is available to both Jew and Gentiles and to everyone because Christ died for everyone. Then that grace, verse 12, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, what is that? That's the world, with its human viewpoint, direction, and so forth, which also had you in slavery before you were saved. But now you can stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind on a regular basis with the Word of God, so that God gives you a perspective on life, yourself, and so forth from His point of view. And as a result, you can discern, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit, do that good and acceptable and perfect will. It teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And in contrast, verse 12, to live soberly. And this is going to be a key word in the book of Titus. Righteously and godly in the present age. In other words, it issues out in a life that honors the Lord, is truly holy, that loves the Lord, that loves others, and fulfills the will of God in light of the Word of God. It doesn't just simply, and I say this because, you know, I hear some people say, God loves you just as you are. And that's true. But He doesn't want to leave you just where you are. He saves you. He puts you into Christ. He puts Christ into you. And now He wants you to grow. Again, it's not just an issue of having new births so you have spiritual babies all over the place. You want those babies to grow. And that's why salvation isn't in one tense or even two tenses, but three tenses. And the second tense of salvation is all about this walk with the Lord and spiritual growth. And all of this is anticipation, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, giving us victory over sin, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Titus, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So you see, as you learn to abide in Christ, walking in fellowship with Him, taking in the Word of God, applying it in your life, as you can apply it all at once, as you just take these baby steps of faith, as the Christian life is moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, there's then spiritual growth over time. And one of the qualifications for being an elder is not a novice, not a new believer, not a neophyte, not someone who maybe has tremendous desire but hasn't had time to grow. And that's why I oftentimes have said over the years here, when you get saved and you come to Duluth Bible Church, don't expect to just get up and start serving. Just relax, take in the Word as a newborn babe, and grow. You don't need a position to serve, you need a passion to serve, and you need to learn how to walk with Him and grow. And you see, this is where obedience comes into place, and this is where good works come into play. As you learn to walk by faith under the control of the Holy Spirit, these good works in keeping with the will of God are going to be manifested in your life. And the instructions, like chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men, verse 3, that the older women, verse 4, that the young women, verse 5 or 6, that the young men, verse 6, verse 9, exhort bondservants. And so notice these applications that are made. It's not a matter of just learning knowledge in itself. It's to result in a transformed life of maturity that makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's why biblical teaching is needed, practical teaching is needed, authoritative teaching is needed. And as a result, even as a pastor, I am to not only study the text and to teach the text, but apply the text, and I pray about what applications are to be made, what needs are here, and so forth. And as a result, you teach accordingly. And you know, I remember even listening to my pastor, who had this greatest spiritual influence in my life. And in doing so, at times he would go off on applications, and I would be like, why is he covering that? Little did I know that he knew what I didn't know, that one, that was coming down the pike, or two, that was going on in the church, or whatever, that he felt the need for me to know that. And when I started to just take that from the Lord and just file it as necessary, over time I realized, oh, now I know why he said that. Or in some cases, I may have never known. And as I've said before, even when I'm preaching, I have at times been accused of looking at people and targeting them. Yeah, I remember one guy came up to me, he said, "You were looking at me the whole service." And I said, "I didn't even know you were here." Because I've said before, I look at you, but I do not focus. Because once I focus on Pam, then I lose my thought. And I can't afford to lose thoughts at this stage of my life. So as we think of these general observations, what happens is even here, as you're taking in the Word of God, pretty soon, you know what the Lord wants to teach you today? What the qualifications for appointing elders are. Within the context of a local church, which is at the center of God's plan in this dispensation. So as we walk down that road, we again see that this assumes the person is a believer in Christ and apply to men only. Number two, the qualifications are a must, not a maybe. If you look there again at verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband and one wife, so forth. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. And by the way, that's going to stress character and maturity. And the word blameless does not mean sinless. Otherwise, you will have no pastors. And you will have no elders. And I say that because sometimes we're held to a standard that isn't scriptural and is beyond reasonable expectation. On the other hand, these qualifications are here for a reason. And I say that because I knew of a man who was involved in several marital affairs immoral affairs as a pastor. And when he was called on the carpet, he gave a message, and someone gave me this tape years ago, and I listened to it, and he said this: if you can't learn Bible from a sinner, you can't learn it from anyone. And I'm like, well, why are these qualifications even here then? But you see, so often what churches do is they will overlook these qualifications because they like the giftedness of the man. He's a good, quote, soul winner, or he's a good Bible teacher, and they're like, well, I know. We all fail, though, and they just kind of downplay this. On the other hand, some so upplay this that you've got to be the fourth member of the Trinity to qualify. And again, this is where biblical reasonableness and balance is necessary. Fifth thing we noticed last time is that this evaluates where the pastor's life is currently, not where he may have been in the past. Verse 7 again, for a bishop must be, present tense, now. You see, 20 years ago, he may not have been there. In fact, you may have known him 20 years ago and say, man, I can't believe he's an elder now. Well, guess what? People grow. Guess what? People change. In fact, I am really encouraged when I look at this list to think that there were people on the Isle of Crete who God so transformed in spite of their culture and in spite of their sin natures to actually qualify. And that gives you hope. It gives me hope that God can change us in our thinking. He can change us in our mouth. In fact, I was so foul-mouthed as a teenager. Embarrassingly so. And to think that God says, I'm going to impress the angels by saving this jerk from Sodom and Aurora, and I am going to then take that foul mouth, and I'm going to use it to preach the Word of God. I'm going to blow the angels away. And that's what grace does. Furthermore, we noticed wow, what did they do? Let's see here. Okay, here we go again. It involves an inner compulsion. He must desire this. Now, I want to say something about that. There can be times when an elder, due to the season of life, due to physical issues or whatever, no longer desires to be an elder. And that's not bad. That's just reality. And as a result, when that's the case, they need to realistically then step down, because this is not an issue of figureheads with titles. This is an issue of true service to the Lord. And again, notice closely, the list is going to highlight one's marriage, family, character traits, and doctrinal faithfulness and discernment. So let's peel back the onion further and go deeper today in examining the measuring sticks, the biblical standards for evaluating those who should be appointed to be an elder, to shepherd and oversee God's flock in a local church. First of all, we noted last time regarding his marriage, he's devoted or faithful. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, and again, I'm not going to elaborate on what I did last week. It means a one-woman man. It means he's devoted to his present wife. Now, I say that carefully. It doesn't require that he's married, but if he's married, he is faithful to his wife. He's not a perfect husband. There are none. But he needs to be a faithful husband. And his marriage should not be a stumbling block to his ministry, as we will see that not only must he have character qualities that honor the Lord and are a good example, but so must his wife, which we will see by the end of the message. Now, I say this because I was talking to a pastor here not long ago, a friend of mine, who was telling me about all these different pastors from grace-oriented churches who have been involved in immorality, or they're on their third or fourth marriage, or whatever. And I said, how do they deal with this? And he says, oh, they just 1 John 1:9. They just confess their sin and think everything's good and move on. And I'm thinking, you can 1 John 1:9 until the cows come home. But these are a must. And notice where he starts with your marriage. If you're not faithful to your wife, why do you think you're going to be faithful to the Lord or to his church? And what kind of example is that? Secondly, he moves from the marriage to the family. And he says, having faithful children who are not rightfully, is the idea, accused of dissipation. It means wild indulgence or debauchery. Or insubordination, rebellion against authority. Now this is interesting. For as we walk our way through this, first of all, must he have children? No, any more than he must be married. But if he has children, he needs to be a good father, a good leader in the home. Now, I say this because years ago, somebody accused me of being disqualified as a pastor because I didn't have children at the time. And then 3 months later, he ran off with another woman. It is incredible, isn't it? You can't think of these things. I mean, this is the local church. It gets messy at times. Now, there's some debate as to whether the word faithful children should be believing children, which the ESV and perhaps others translates, or is it faithful children? Now, I would strongly take the position it's not believing, but it's faithful. Now, why is that? Because you can't force your children to believe. But you can expect them to be submissive to your authority. What if the pastor has a one-year-old and say, well, he's not qualified, doesn't believe? Well, of course he doesn't believe. He's not old enough. He can't have the capacity to do that. But they are to be faithful while they are in your home. And by the way, the context of dissipation and insubordination fits the submissive idea. While they're in your home, they're not known for being this wild, out-of-control children who rebel against authority. Now, that doesn't mean they've never had any issues. I mean, I don't know of any families where the kids never had some kind of issue along the way. And I used to jokingly say the problem with the pastor's kids is he plays with the deacon's kids. The issue is not, does your child have a sin nature? He does. The issue is, how do you address this at home? Because remember, these are the qualifications of the elder. And either his success and failure in addressing these issues, training up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in a parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, I think we really see the point Paul's after. One who rules his house well, having his children in submission. That's the idea. With all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? But keep in mind, you can only rule your own house when the children are still in your house. Once they leave your house, then obviously they're going to be making decisions independent of you more than when they're in. And again, you're looking for a pattern among the children, just like you're looking for a pattern among the pastor. See, Paul was focused on the children's obedience to their father and on their respectfulness, not on whether or not they were saved. A man who was going to lead the church needed first to be a leader in his own family, regardless of their spiritual condition. And by the way, again, you can't force your children to be saved, though if you're teaching them the gospel, oftentimes they do get saved relatively young. And I am convinced very few of them really understand how to live the Christian life as teenagers. But that doesn't mean they still shouldn't be moral, and that doesn't mean that they shouldn't still be submissive, because they should. And only as that's true are they going to keep learning and growing and hopefully understand how to live the Christian life by faith. And by the way, teenagers and such, if you have parents that are saved that have desired to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they're not going to be perfect. And you can look back and say, well, I think they kind of failed here, or they should have done this. And one of my responses always to that is, if you know well enough to criticize your parents, you know well enough to be doing that yourself. Are you doing that? And sometimes parents have even said in their hearts, or maybe to their children, I can't wait till you have children and see what it's like. In fact, I pray you'll have kids just like you. Now, you got to be careful what you pray for, though, okay? The first and primary responsibility of any elder is first to his marriage, secondly, to his family, and if he's failing in that capacity, he doesn't qualify as an elder. Now we move from those domestic qualifications to these character qualifications, and you're going to see that the first several are all set forth in the negative. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, emphasized a second time. As a steward of God, keep that in mind. I'll bring it out in a moment. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So they're all set forth here to begin with negatively, and then he will flip to the positive in the next verse. First one is not self-willed. It means self-willed or self-seeking. Instead, the bottom line is not him. As the pastor, the bottom line is, what does the Lord want? What does the Word of God say? What is the Lord's will in this matter? He's not arrogant and despising authority. And I say that because sometimes you have people out there that are armchair quarterbacks and they're always nitpicking and critical. Those are the people you do not want to be in spiritual leadership. And if he's never been willing to be under, he will not know how to serve well over. He's self-willed. And therefore, he needs to be a team player, not an independent lone wolf. Because you're going to work together with other believers and even a plurality of leaders. And so therefore, if he's self-willed, then always has to have his way and cannot listen to others and come to a consummate conclusion that's better as a group than he could alone. He's not the person you want. I listen very carefully to the feedback of our elders. I listen very carefully to the feedback of our deacons. I listen very carefully when I hear feedback from the congregation. Sometimes agree, other times don't. He's not driven by strong self-dependence or an attitude of entitlement. You see, when you're self-willed, you're arrogant. When you're self-willed, you fail to see that you're a total product of grace. When it has to be your way or the highway, instead of, I just want the Lord's way, which, by the way, is the solution to many marital problems. Did you know that? In many marital problems, she wants her way, he wants his way, and you need to come along and say, you need to put both of that down. Why don't you just do it the Lord's way? Well, then he's going to win. Oh. And again, you're not acting as a lord. Notice, not self-will, as a steward of God. Come back here. Okay. As a steward of God. Well, what's a steward? A steward is someone who's been entrusted with the responsibility or property or whatever of someone else's. You're not the owner. You're the steward. And as a elder, as a pastor, you're not the owner of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. He just is entrusting you with the responsibility of shepherding his sheep, and which you ultimately will give an accountability to him. That's why you can't be stubborn and obstinate. You can't act like a lord as if you own it. And in fact, as you're a steward, it's a stewardship of grace. And as a steward, you're to do the will of your master. So important to remember. And I say that because too often you just hear things that are so haywire spiritually. You have no idea here at DBC what kind of jungle it is out there and how the elders and following the word of God have spared you over the years many, many things. Now, it's not that we haven't had some issues. We have. What church doesn't? But Jesus Christ has entrusted elders with the spiritual care and protection of the church. And elders should have a sense of responsibility and accountability. And they need to remember this is the Lord's church. And we follow the word of God. But I want you to just see something that stuck out at me this week as I've been listening to Titus online over and over again. Chapter 3, verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. Notice, our people. I thought it was the Lord's sheep. They are. By way of ownership, but there are people by way of stewardship. And you have to remember that when you're looking for an elder, you're looking for someone who sees this as a stewardship, not as an ownership. Someone who wants to do the will of the Lord, not their own will. They're not stubborn or obstinate when it comes to being a team player and furthering the will of God. Now, it's okay with being stubborn when it comes to doctrine. I'm not bending. When it comes to decision-making, there's got to be principled decision-making and there has to be wisdom when it comes to these matters. Fourth qualification, not quick-tempered. Not easily provoked, which is important when dealing with immature sheep. By the way, our God is slow to anger. And his shepherds must be too. This does not preclude righteous anger over sins such as abuse and molestation. When you hear that, should you not have a righteous anger? Or even false gospels? When I'm driving down the road and I'm listening on the radio and I hear somebody get on Christian radio and give a false gospel, I want to put my foot through the radio. Or false teaching. When Paul says, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached you, let him be accursed. And I can imagine some in our soft, unprincipled audiences these days saying, well, I know someone like that and I think you're going to hurt his feelings. Paul says, let me say it again. I remember someone said a while back, Pastor Roxer seemed angry one time when preaching. And I thought, only one time? If you only knew how much I've held back under the control of the Holy Spirit. Number one, I'm not perfect. Number two, human emotion includes righteous anger against false teaching or sin when it's wrong. Be angry and sin not. And you know, principle trumps personal feelings or friendship. You have to learn to think principally. In fact, you know what Paul's going to say in Titus 1? I want you to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Is that consistent with your view of love? And if it's not, you've got a wrong view of love. On the other hand, someone has said that short tempers do not make for long ministries. Understood. Number five, not given to wine. The idea is not addicted to wine. You say, I'm not addicted to wine. It's brandy or bourbon. No, you're missing the point. He's not a drunkard. He doesn't linger by the wine. He's not a heavy drinker. And by the way, not given to wine must mean it must be fermented wine you're drinking. Because if you're drinking just grape juice, drink it by the gallon. Now, this does not demand total abstinence from alcohol. Though he may choose to not drink or drink under control, unlike the Cretans who were indulgent, if you choose to drink alcohol, that's between you and the Lord. We know drunkenness is sin, drinking is not. And again, you want to not surrender your body to any substance per se. And you want to use your Christian liberty wisely to serve Christ and not stumble others. And so you want to look at someone who doesn't turn to the bottle but turns to the Bible when it comes to discernment, decision making, and his life. Furthermore, not violent. He's not a striker. Violent, pugnacious, a bully. Again, unlike those in Crete, who oftentimes would settle things with their fists. And by the way, it may not be your fist, it may be your tongue, and you've got to be careful that you're not verbally abusive. You don't want someone who's violent to be in spiritual leadership. Furthermore, not greedy for money. Not characterized by covetousness, but characterized by contentment. You see, no man can serve two masters. Either you love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. And that's why the old saying, don't touch the girls, that was earlier, one woman, man. Don't touch the gold, that's right here. And don't touch the glory, again, is so appropriate, not only in the past, but in our day. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a place for the pastor to be paid. I covered this in 1 Timothy 5 recently. But this doesn't motivate him. This is not his bottom line. And he doesn't evaluate people on this basis. I remember hearing of a pastor who gave counsel to another pastor and said how he makes sure there's a number of money men on his board. Now, I have no problem with that if they're qualified, but if that's your criteria, no wonder that pastor got into problems when financial impropriety was exposed on the elder level. You see, the true person you want to appoint is someone who's not driven by money and what it can do. And you know, I don't know what anyone gives here purposely over the years. The elders have made that a policy. I don't ever want to be swayed by someone that's a giver per se. I don't want to ever be tempted to hold back saying something because they might withdraw their money or so forth. You know, the Lord is the one who sustains this church financially through the grace-giving of motivated believers. And if he's there, he will provide. Whenever you start to be a respective person along those lines, you get into trouble. For they that desire to be rich fall into a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts. But that doesn't mean if they're some of the godliest believers in the Bible were wealthy. But you see, they viewed it as a tool, not an idol. Money didn't control them. They controlled money, and they used it as a steward of God. Now we move from the negative to the positive now, and the first one we see is hospitable. This is a lover of strangers. This is a generous spirit. Not merely to friends, but to new people, because the word literally means a lover of strangers. You know, one thing that was interesting when we were looking for houses in Georgia recently, one thing my wife pointed out is hardly any new houses have formal dining rooms. Now, that used to be standard. But I think one of the reasons why is because people don't have people over for a meal anymore. They go out to restaurants, or they just don't even go there. And it's between you and the Lord how often you want to have someone over. But one thing is clear, that God wants us to love strangers. You say, oh, that applies here. There's a lot of strange people at DBC, so this certainly applies, you know. But you know, that kitchen table ministry is so invaluable. And God has been generous to you. Why not be generous to others? This kind of person easily overcomes the differences to make others feel welcome. Ever meet someone, you just met them, and you just feel like, man, I've known them for 100 years. You know, partly that's true when you're saved, and you're on the same page, and there's the right generous spirit that's there. Now, it's interesting because 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Why do you think that was added? Because it's real easy to complain. In 2 John verses 5 through 8, Gaius is set forth as someone who was greatly respected and appreciated for his hospitality. Because in those days, there were not many inns or slashes hotels where promiscuity was not going on, drunkenness was not going on, brawls, fights, whatever, and therefore, for to have a place for someone to stay if they were traveling, Christians would take them in if they were fellow Christians, especially, provide for them a place. And by the way, even when it comes to the Fall Bible Conference, you know, what a wonderful privilege you have, if you're able to and willing, to be able to host people. And you know what, if you've been involved in doing that, you know you've probably been as blessed as they have been. They get to know another believer in fellowship. And you know, the outsiders that come for that conference have told me that's one of the things they so appreciate here, is to get to know the believers of DBC on a more personal level by virtue of hospitality. Hebrews 13 says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. What's he referring to? Genesis 18 and Abraham. You say, well, nobody we've had over is anything like an angel. But you get the point. Let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Number 9, a lover of what is good. An elder must be a lover of what is good. Now, what does this involve? Well, you know, when you are pursuing that which is pure and right and good, you become a lover of what is good when you find it. Good people who are saved and walking with the Lord. Good things. You're not loving the world. Warren Wiersbe goes so far as to say this involves good books and good music. Are you characterized by being a lover of what is good? Or always playing on the dark side, as it were? Number 10, sober-minded. You say, I thought I covered that already, not given to wine. Well, this isn't talking about wine so much as you are reasonable, you're exercising sound judgment based upon principle and not emotions, stability of mind. And by the way, while this is a must for elders, did you know this is what God wants to be true of all believers? Look at chapter 2, verse 2. That the older men be what? What's the first thing? Sober. You know how I understand sober? He operates on the basis of principle, not on the basis of his emotions, though he has real emotions. In other words, he's always going back to what's the principle? What does God say here? And therefore, he thinks it through and arrives at a reasonable conclusion. Now, that can involve a process. That can involve going back and reading Scripture, praying for wisdom, and so forth. But that's to be true of older men. Now, look at verse 5. The older women are to teach the younger women, verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be, here it is, sober-minded. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live what? Soberly. The person who's operating on the basis of emotion, the person who's just unrestrained in their desires and are not operating based on the Word of God, is not the person you want as a spiritual leader. And this should be true of us regardless of where we're at. And that's why taking in the Word of God, walking with the Lord, and maturing over time is so needed. Number 11. He is to be just. He's to be fair in his relationships with others. Again, not sinless perfection. And by the way, when he sins, he uses 1 John 1:9 and does confess it. But he doesn't show partiality, even to family members or friends. You see, he embraces what is right and then he does it. It's a person of his word within reason. Sometimes we make when I'll meet you, I planned it, da-da-da, and it doesn't always work out. We understand that. But he's a person of his word. You can expect him to do what is right or get things right when he doesn't. And you know, over the years as elders, we've repeatedly said, let's do this right, or let's get this right if needed. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. There was sincerity, there was integrity, there was fairness based on a good conscience impacted by the Word of God. Number 12, he is to be holy. Set apart to God in his thoughts. He should have a devout in his walk with the Lord. He doesn't just know doctrine, but he spills what he's filled with. It impacts his life. He's set apart unto God. You just sense this person really serves the Lord. Another consideration when it comes to appointing elders is he is to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. Which, by the way, is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But this is demonstrated over time as a pattern. In fact, I don't know about you, but I remember report cards when I was growing up. And they would have grades on one side, and then they would have these behavior things on the other. And I don't know about your home, but my parents looked at those behavior things as much as those grades. And when those behavior things were not good, they took the Board of Education and applied it to the seat of learning in my life. Self-controlled. If he's not self-controlled, he's out of control. If he's not self-controlled, Again, it's going to be all about him. He's to be disciplined. He's to be unlike the Cretans again. Every one of these qualifications are different than the culture around them, which means God can make that kind of difference. Now, he moves from what the elder is to be now to something the elder is to do. And this is regarding doctrinal faithfulness and discernment. Verse 9, he is to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. By the way, this qualification is the longest by way of words, because what value is there to have appointed elders and a local church if you don't have a clear gospel and sound grace teaching? It means you've missed the whole point. That word holding fast here means to cling tenaciously to something, to hold it firmly without wavering. You don't want someone who is a doctrinal flip-flop, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And notice, what is he holding fast? Don't you love this description? The faithful word. The word of God that is faithful. The word of God that is trustworthy. And you know why it's faithful? Because Paul told you earlier, God cannot lie. And when you go by the word of God, when the bottom line is, what does the Bible say? Not the pragmatic approach. As you practice the end justifies the means, and you just simply take into everyone's feelings, not that you should disregard that, but that's not your bottom line again. You are not going to be faithful to the Lord. Holding fast the faithful word. Now watch this. As he has been taught. While no seminary degree is mentioned, nor is it necessarily needed, they need to be well taught. You know what that means? They're students of the word. They're not only willing to guard the word, but they're willing to study the word so they know what to guard. They've been taking in the word of God. They've been willing to be taught. They weren't know-it-alls. They're not a novice. They're willing to study to show themselves approved unto God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that they will be able, by the way, they have to be able, here's the objective, it's not just knowing truth for truth's sake, that you may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort, that's the positive, and to convict, that's the negative, those who contradict. The wrong animation in there. Originally, God gave the stewardship of the church to the apostles, but as time progressed and as that gift expired, stewardship of the church was passed on to elders who were to hold fast and defend the word of God. Now, there's one qualification that's hinted at here, but underscored in a more significant way in Paul's explanation to Timothy about an elder. He is an able teacher. He is apt or able to teach. The ESV says, able to teach. The New American Standard says, able to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2, the NET Bible, an able teacher. The New King James, he's able to teach. Now, that doesn't require that he teaches every week, but that he's able to teach, he's able to defend the faith, and how needed that is in our day. Now, go with me to 1 Timothy 3. We're almost done here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you see there, in verses 1 through 7 are the qualifications of an elder. In verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let them first be tested, proven, pass the qualifications. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless, just like the elders. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And then he goes back, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now, some have interpreted the wives in verse 11 to talk about deaconesses. Now, I don't believe the Bible has an official position in the church called deaconess. Now, sometimes churches call ladies who serve deaconesses, and I'm okay with that as long as they don't have any official authority, and they realize that isn't really the biblical term, but it's okay. You want to call an usher? A woman who serves in some church, a deacon? Fine. Deaconess? Fine. But you see, some try to make an argument for that, and the problem with that is you have the qualification in verse 11 as a deacon, or verse 8 is a deacon, verse 9 is a deacon, verse 10 is a deacon, and now you go to deaconesses in verse 11 and verse 12. Let deacons, much better to understand a deacon's wife here. And in doing so, there are four qualifications that are mentioned. Now, it doesn't mention a pastor's wife. It mentions a deacon's wife because normally people become deacons before they become pastors. But the qualifications are just the same. They're to be reverent. They're to have a respectful view of God and His Word. They're not to be slanderers. When you have a pastor's wife who's a slanderer, you got a real problem. Temperate, they're to be self-controlled, and they're to be faithful in all things. And a pastor's wife can actually disqualify her husband when this is not the case. She's not to be given a pass. Now, sometimes an elder's pastor's wife may have physical issues that doesn't enable them to come out to church or da-da-da-da-da. There becomes times when that's the case. But these qualifications are a must, not a maybe. And they're to be true of deacons' wives, and they're to be true of the pastor or pastor's wives as well. And don't think for a moment that a pastor's wife can't influence a pastor. They can. Now, sometimes it's really good. There have been times when my wife has said things to me, and it's like, yeah, you're right, honey. There's times when I said, man, I just feel like that message went so well. I just filled with the Spirit. That just came out so well. And Nancy will say, I don't think it was that hot. She doesn't do that very often, by the way. We'll talk about it later, honey. Okay. But notice what it says here. Let these also first be tested. Then let them serve, being found blameless. By the way, when it comes to the confirmation process of an elder, they should be tested. They should be proven over time. They have to meet the qualifications, as it were. And in Acts 6, the apostles said, choose seven men full of the Holy Spirit of wisdom that we may appoint over this matter. Notice the appointment was by the apostles, but the congregation did give input. If you go to Acts 13, let's just go there quickly. I know I'm going long. Poochie had too much music today, even though I chose it. Okay. Acts 13, we're almost done. Pray for the nursery workers that are not going carnal. Acts 13:3. Now when Paul and his party set sail to Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned. That has nothing to do with it. Oh, it's 13:3. I read the wrong verse, that's why. 13:3. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, there was an official appointment of these missionaries before they went on their mission trip. The same is going to be said in 14. Go there, please. Verse 23. So when they had appointed, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders in every church. Notice, it was the leaders who appointed the elders and prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. 1 Timothy 4:14, 1 Timothy 5, 2 Timothy 1:6, all talk about the fact that Timothy, remember that the elders laid hands on you, not to zap you with some kind of power, but to recognize and appoint and acknowledge that we believe God is leading and that you are qualified to serve the church in this kind of role. And you see, when it comes to Duluth Bible Church, we're discussing about adding another elder. We're discussing, obviously, about the future senior pastor. And again, the leadership will ultimately appoint, but they will do so with feedback. They will do so with prayer. And you can again assist as you're asked for feedback, as you are praying, as you're willing to serve even. And as I shared here one of the most recent messages, you know, Pastor Tom is going to be the interim. Now, it's possible he will be your future senior pastor. Or it's possible that someone from within or closely connected to DBC is going to be your future pastor. We really don't perceive someone from the outside that we really don't know. We're bringing them in and we're shaking the dice. Like most churches, we're not going to do that. But you can be prayerful and you can be helpful in all of this. And even when it comes to Pastor Tom, he's not able to juggle all the dishes I've been juggling over the years. Nor does he need to be. And staff members are going to have to rise to the occasion. Some of you are going to have to rise and serve in other ways, maybe that you have in the past but haven't recently, or maybe you haven't but you're willing to learn and so forth, so that things will continue to move on. And some of you have faithfully served over the years. God bless you. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And may you keep on keeping on by his grace. Got a lot more to say, but let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And even as we resume this Wednesday night, just pray, Father, you would give us what we stand in need of. Here as a church, thank you so much for what you've done in us, what you've done through us, for your honor and glory, and for even this list of qualifications that set forth consistent character traits, that set forth doctrinal discernment and faithfulness. Father, may you direct with the future leaders of DBC and the present ones as well. Thank you again for your faithfulness in all of this. And if there's anyone here who's never been saved, may today be the day they understand, as we covered at the beginning of the message, the wonderful gospel, how Jesus Christ died for them, paid for their sins, and rose again to give them eternal life as a free gift. And once you have changed their eternal destiny, we have been encouraged today to see that you can change our lives and make us more like Christ as well. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name.